This morning we're going to begin a new series of sermons, and we're going to be looking at the book of 1 John, and we've entitled it, For the Love. Michael Jordan is arguably the greatest basketball player in history, and he's certainly the greatest player to ever come out of the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. Can I hear an amen? In 1984, when Michael left UNC for the NBA, he famously had a clause written into his contract with the Chicago Bulls that allowed him to play basketball anywhere, anytime he liked in the offseason. Now, typically, in the contracts of NBA players at that time, restrictions were placed on where and when an NBA basketball player could actually play basketball away from the team's organized practices and scheduled games. And it was a way for the owners to protect their investment. Because you see, teams wanted to make sure that players avoided injury that might occur if they were playing pickup basketball with just anybody. But Michael Jordan wouldn't have any of that. And he had his agent write into his contract that he could play basketball anywhere, anytime that he liked. And this provision came to be known as the Love of the Game Clause. And it was a testament to Michael Jordan's passion for basketball. For the Love. It's the title of this sermon series on the book of 1 John that we have chosen. And we're using it to emphasize and to focus on the love of God for us and our love for others during this season of Lent, which we have begun together. And the reason for this is because it is the love of God which is the root of our love for Christ. And it is when we are animated by God's love that we most resemble Him. And so we're going to join together and invite you into this study. The passages of Scripture that we'll be reading this morning are the first four verses of 1 John. It's found on page 862 of your Pew Bible. I invite you to follow along as I read aloud from 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at with our hands and have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. May God bless to us this reading and hearing of His word. To His name be the praise and the glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, as we give ourselves to the study of this book of the Bible over these next few weeks, we pray for the presence and work of your Spirit to guide us and help us to discern truth. Help this study, Lord, to be instrumental in making us more intentional in our relationship with you and to not take things for granted, but to cultivate the love of God in Christ in our hearts. We pray, Lord, as we seek to understand what John was trying to write to the recipients of this letter, that you would give us greater insight into our own journeys of faith too. And we'll thank you for that in the name of Christ. Amen. John Ortberg has written, "Have you ever wondered if God really loves you? And if you're confident that He does, have you ever wondered why He loves you? Do you ever struggle with sin in your life? Do you wish you had the power to resist it or to overcome it? Have you ever longed to experience God's forgiveness for something that you've done in the past and can't seem to shake it loose? And have you ever wanted to experience the love of God in a more profound way? Do you desire to deepen your love for other people? Do you wish that you could discover how to receive their love more freely?" Well, if you answer yes to any of these questions, then the book of 1 John is for you, and it's for me. These words are, or these very questions are answered in this amazing book of the Bible. And the answers that John provides are so comforting as well as illuminating. It's a short little book, and yet it's power-packed. There's some great truths, even in these four verses that we have read together this morning. In the latter part of the first century, there were a number of congregations that sprang up primarily as a result of the ministry of the Apostle John in an area of what is known as Asia Minor, it's modern-day Turkey. And some of the churches have been around for decades, but now it appears that they were facing a crisis of faith. It seems that some false teachers were trying to cast a shadow of doubt on what they had been taught originally, and that these teachers claimed to have a special knowledge from God and about God. The problem was what they were teaching did not square with the teaching John had given them at the beginning when these churches were founded, and also what he had written down in his gospel that bears his name. Now, in response to this turmoil, the apostle wrote this clear and powerful letter to call them back to the basics of their faith. And he reminded them of the bedrock of the foundational teachings that Christians in every century have embraced. Now, John didn't write about abstract ideas on the periphery of life. No. He gets to the heart of the matter. This letter is an attempt by a spiritual father who is trying to anchor his children firmly into their faith. And he says that our spiritual confidence, our hope about the future, the power to overcome sin in our lives and to experience forgiveness, and the direction for how we're supposed to live, all find their beginning and end in the love of God in Christ. And John calls us back to the basics of the Christian faith. God's love for us, our love for God, and our love for each other. Now, the opening verses of the letter are remarkable in that they lack any salutation or personal reference. In this, it differs from all of the other letters in the New Testament, with the exception of the book of Hebrews. All the other letters identify who's the author, who's the sender, who's writing this letter. But the author simply identifies himself in this letter as the elder. But tradition has identified him as the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, who was one of the first disciples of Jesus Christ. He was responsible for writing five books in the New Testament, this letter and two others, the Gospel of John that bears his name, and the book of Revelation. It's a pretty amazing contribution that this one individual made to the shaping of the Christian faith. Now, the opening paragraph of this letter is frankly a grammatical mess in the original Greek language. And the main verb, we proclaim, does not appear until the third verse. But if you untangle the words and sort out the syntax of these opening verses, you discover some very powerful truths that John was trying to communicate to these Christians in Asia Minor. In an outline form, the first sentence begins with four relative clauses, followed by the phrase concerning the word of life, and it refers to Jesus. Let's look at the four relative clauses at the beginning of John's letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. Now, the apostle makes these four statements because he wants to emphasize two things about Jesus and make it very, very clear. Number one, that Jesus was divine, and number two, that Jesus was fully human. And John begins by saying that which was from the beginning. And here the apostle is making the clear statement that Jesus was divine. He was with God in the beginning of creation. And Christ has always existed eternally with the Father and the Spirit as one of the three persons of the Trinity. There was never a time when Christ was not. Never. He was there before the beginning. He was in the beginning. He was from the beginning. Jesus boldly declared himself in John chapter 8, "Before Abraham was, I am." And in this statement, Jesus was identifying himself as the God from Exodus 3:14 who appeared to Abraham in the Old Testament. In this powerful statement, John was contradicting all of those who suggested that Jesus was a mere man, that he wasn't fully divine, that he was simply a product of creation like the rest of humanity and all the rest of the world. That's the mistaken notion that Muslims and the Jehovah's Witness make even to this day. And the second point that John was making or trying to make clear was that Jesus was fully human, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. And John presents himself here as an eyewitness to the events of Jesus' life. We heard him with our own ears. We saw him with our own eyes. We touched him with our own hands. Jesus was no apparition. He was real flesh and blood. Now, in saying this, John was trying to counter an early Christian heresy called Gnosticism. And it said that Jesus was divine, but it questioned whether or not he was actually human. Gnosticism taught that the material world is evil. It's the spiritual world that really matters. And they believed that salvation came to a person through a mystical, even secretive knowledge, only for a select few. One group called the Docetists claimed that Jesus was a phantom, and they said that he only appeared to be human. Another group, led by a man named Cerinthus, said that the Christ Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism, but it departed from the man Jesus when he was on the cross. You see, they couldn't handle the idea of God actually dying. And so they came up with a way of explaining away the humanity of Christ. And John deals with the Docetists here in John chapter 1, and he takes on the Cerinthus a little bit later on in chapter 5, as we shall see. The biblical teaching is that Jesus was no myth. He was no fable. He was no fairy tale. He was no ghost or illusion. He was, in fact, a real man who was also God. God who took on our human flesh. This was the miracle of the incarnation, and it is the central teaching of Christianity throughout the centuries. Christianity stands or falls on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It succeeds or fails whether a true and genuine incarnation actually took place in space and time. As John writes in the prologue of his gospel, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only Son of God, full of grace and truth." There's one other matter in this passage that I want to mention by way of introduction, and it's what appears in the final verse. "We write this so that our joy may be complete." There are actually five times when he says in this letter, "We write this so that." This is the first one. We'll look at the others later. It's no partial, not just a little bit, but complete, full joy. In this verse, Jesus is echoing the words of Jesus Christ that he spoke in the upper room to his disciples on the final night before his death. "I have spoken these things to you so that my joy in you may be complete, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete." It is because of Christ that you and I can experience God's joy even in this world. And it's a joy that the world does not know. And it only comes from a shared life with Jesus Christ in the power of His Spirit. J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote the trilogy Lord of the Rings novels, suggests that you and I love fairy tales because they point to an invisible underlying reality. A fleeting glimpse of joy, he says. Joy beyond the walls of this world. We feel it in our bones that it must be true, in spite of all evidence to the contrary. We love these stories, he claims, because they are hints of the echoes of the one true story that we were all made to hear, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most magical story of them all. Have you experienced this joy? Well, you can. All it takes is to give your life to Christ and invite Him to take up residence in your heart. And He will transform you into the person that you were meant to be from the very beginning. At the beginning of my message, I asked you, have you ever wondered if God really, really loves you? The incarnation of Jesus Christ is God's great affirmation of just how much He cares about you and me. It provides the power that we need to deepen our love for God, our love for ourselves, and our love for other people too. God sent His Son to die upon the cross so that we could experience the forgiveness of sins and the salvation of our souls. And in Christ's death and resurrection, we see God's love poured out for us. He poured out His love for you and me. And when that truth really begins to sink in, it can bring a transformation to how we live and how we view our lives and how we view the world. Back in 2012, Tim Keller wrote a little booklet entitled The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, The Path to True Christian Joy. And in this book, Keller talks about how in all of life, we live with the pressure of having to perform in order to win the approval of other people. And maybe we even have to think we have to earn the approval of God. Every single day, we're on trial, and we feel the pressure to measure up. Some days we feel pretty good about ourselves for the job that we've done or because someone complimented us on how we looked. But other days we are devastated by the opinion of other people because it's obvious that we aren't good enough in their eyes, and maybe we aren't good enough even in our own eyes, and we don't measure up. But in Christianity, the moment that we believe and put our faith in Christ, God says to us, "This is my beloved son or daughter, in whom I am well pleased." It's not on the basis of anything that we do. It's on the basis of what Christ has done. And in that moment, God imputes His perfect performance, as it were, the performance of Christ to us, as though we had lived that perfect life. And we are adopted into His family and welcomed at His table. And because God accepts me, I no longer have to do anything to build up my resume or to make myself look good. Instead, I'm freed up knowing that I have this unqualified affirmation from God Himself, so that then I'm free to live my life in a way that blesses others and doesn't have to win their approval. I can help people now, not because it makes me feel better about myself or it fills up the emptiness of myself, of my soul, but simply because the love of God has been poured into my life and it begins to spill over to other people. I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And because of that, I'm freed up to be Christ's person for others. It is my security in Christ, my unqualified acceptance by Him, that enables me to live a life in a different way. I read about a woman who used to be Mickey Mouse. She played the character inside the costume in Disneyland. And reflecting on this experience of being in Mickey, she said, "Growing up, I always thrived on behavior modification. I thought if I'm good, I will be loved. If I'm bad, I will be rejected. I learned to wear a mask and not to show what was really going on in my life. My core beliefs were that I wasn't worthy, I wasn't accepted, I wasn't loved, and so I would manufacture ways in order to get positive responses that I wanted from other people. But when I put on Mickey's costume, I got that response, that positive response, times 100. You see, she felt safe, she felt loved, she felt secure, covered in Mickey's, quote, righteousness. She also gained, though, a new appreciation for what it means to be in Christ, clothed in His righteousness. And she recalled praying, 'Lord, is this what it was like for you to have the masses run with joy and excitement after you?'" This is the root of love, friends. Later on in his epistle, John writes, "We love because He first loved us." This is the true and genuine love, and where it comes from is God. It is not something that you and I have to manufacture or produce. Its source is God. And by our participation of our union with Christ, it is a gift that we receive by grace. God reaches all the way down into the depths of our human brokenness and pulls us all the way up into the very life of His Son, Jesus. And by His power, we can now be channels of love and grace to others with no strings attached. Friends, remember this in the coming week and as we study this epistle through the season of Lent. Amen. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, in so many ways this is a very simple truth. But in other ways, what we've said is so very hard to get clear in our own minds and our hearts and to align our lives with the reality of what it says. As we make our way to the table, Lord, we pray that You would reassure us of Your undying and everlasting love poured out on us through the death and resurrection of Christ. We thank You for the magnanimity of Your love and for the ways it can bring transformation. We pray it might happen to us today. We pray it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.